Today we're going to see, our title of the sermon today is Justification by Faith in Relation to Circumcision. As the opening question, I want to ask you guys, this question is this. We know, or if you guys are familiar, perhaps from world religion classes, you guys have taken community college, or even also as well with maybe in high school, etc., you would understand that for the Jews, circumcision is a big deal, or even if you know your Old Testament. If you know the Jewish scripture, or that is our Old Testament of our Bibles, you'll know circumcision is a big deal. So if someone were to give you the objection and they are Jewish by background, that says you must be circumcised to be saved, that is, you must be circumcised to be saved, and circumcision refers to specific rites of what people do to, in this instance, to the male private parts, right, as a sign. And if someone were to say you must be circumcised to be saved, how would you respond? Would you be able to respond from Scripture? And if so, how would you be able to respond, not just only from the New Testament, but would you be able to respond even from the Jewish own Scripture? To show from the Old Testament and say, hey, we do not believe that even your own Scripture, even the God that you believe, which is also my God, already even from the Old Testament, already on, doesn't even teach us that we're saved by circumcision. Now, in terms of application, most of us today would probably say, yeah, we know we're not circumcised. And how do you know this? Well, I look around in my church and other like-minded church, no one really believe in circumcision by way of justification. So some of us might just say, oh, well, I just noticed, but I don't know the arguments why. But I would also say how you argue dealing with circumcision is also how you deal with also other laws people go around. Now, today, most people do not go around that claim to be Christian and say you must be circumcised to be saved. Sometimes they would have other rituals and say you must have this, X, Y, Z, baptism, certain works, etc., to be saved. I would even say the way we look at how we deal with the issue of circumcision is going to be exactly almost the same method of how we argue that, no, we're saved by God's grace alone, access through faith alone, in Christ alone, okay? So as we look at this, I want to encourage you guys so that we would actually, if you, sometimes in our hearts, we would say, you know, in our mind, we would say, yeah, I know we're saved by faith alone, but sometimes when we don't think about it, when we meet someone, for instance, in college campuses, or one of our coworkers that somehow are in a cult, but we take it so much for granted, and they challenge us, and for the first time, you're shocked, and it's like, well, how do I respond? Which is, I think, why we want to go over Romans, so that we would be sure on the foundation on the major thing. And the scriptures, one of the major things is the fact that we're saved by grace alone, not through a church, through the merit of a church, for instance, with Roman Catholicism, not through certain rites, for instance, baptism with a church out there called the Church of Christ that's active in a lot of campuses, not through any of these means, but it's actually access, the way we access God's righteousness through Christ is by faith and faith alone. Today we'll look at this passage. We'll look at this passage, and really I have two questions, verses 9 and 12. It's a smaller chunk, but I think there's so much going on in terms of the thought process that we'll unpack. So we'll see 2 points. I phrased it in the form of a question. Again, we're looking at justification by faith and its relation to circumcision, but we'll 2 points. The first point is verses 9 to the first part of verse 11. Which is the question is, do you believe that you don't have to be circumcised to be justified by faith? Kind of long. Do you believe that you don't have to be circumcised to be justified? Okay? Justified by faith. Do you believe that you don't have to be circumcised to be justified by faith? And I think most of us say yes, because you also argue or articulate from even the scriptures, or even specifically the Old Testament. And secondly, so the first part will be a lot of theological argument or biblical scripture argument. The second point today, the second question is, do you understand the implication of Abraham being justified by faith? Do you understand the implication of Abraham being justified by faith? And actually, the second point will have actually much more application for our lives, okay? Second point, do you understand the implication of Abraham being justified by faith? I see this in the second half, verse 11 to verse 12, okay? Verse 11, second half to verse 12. Now, in situating the Bible, whenever we read, we always remember the context. Last week, we looked at verses 1 to 8. And when we looked at last week, we saw that Abraham is now, remember, he's saying that Jews and Gentiles, his whole point, speaking to this church was ethnically and culturally mixed. the Church of Rome, if you remember Rome, is quite a cosmopolitan city, right? It's a city where they have Jews and Gentiles and all kinds of people from all over the different nations and etc. All over the Roman Empire, people would congregate, there's slaves of all over, there's free citizens from people from all over the Roman Empire. And here in this church, the church was unsurprisingly mixed with Jews and Gentiles. And as time went on, the church became much more and more Gentile. And Paul, one of the reasons why he wrote this letter is so that the Jews would realize, hey, this is our faith, always included always the Gentiles, and also the Gentiles to understand the Jewish root, the Old Testament, that God was already had all these things planned. So he did all this so that they would know the gospel more deeper, and therefore as an application would even support the missions of Paul going to Spain. So that's the context of all that's going on. Just a review of just the last year. And in verses 1-8, he's now arguing, he's proving to the Jews, last week we saw that he's proving to the Jews that it's always been, the way we're saved has always been by faith. He demonstrated with two examples, Abraham and also with David. And he quoted both of them with Old Testament passages to prove that. So going onward, Paul is quite systematic in the way he thinks. He's anticipating objection. He's anticipating, okay, people would look at the verses and they're going to argue a contrary view. And he's going to show that the contrary view, he's going to logically be involved with argumentation to show that, no, it's always been by faith. Always been by faith that we are saved, that we access God's righteousness through Christ. Okay, so verse 9 picks it up here with our first point, verses 9-11. Which is our first point is, do you believe that you have to be circumcised to be justified by faith? Verse 9 is picking up from verses 7 to 8. Because if you look at verse 9, it says, one of the words, first few words is what? Then. Or actually, I would translate that, therefore. It's trying to say, what is this trying to say? The therefore is there for a reason, which is saying, remember earlier our discussion in verses 7 and 8? We saw that Paul quoted who? He quoted from Psalms 32, quoting from who? David, right? He's quoting from the scripture, and then he's making this, so he's anticipating people, some of the Jews would argue that no, for the salvation is only for the Jews. He's anticipating that. When he asks as a logical question that flows from this, is the blessing, what is this blessing talking about? The blessing in verses 7 and 8, remember the word blessing appeared earlier, or blessed, for 7 and 8, in the Greek it's actually the same word, is asking, is the blessedness then only for the circumcised, or for the uncircumcised also? So circumcised mean what kind of people? Jews, right? Uncircumcised refer to goyims, right? Or Gentiles, right? All non-Jews, okay? So the blessedness, like he's saying, the question is this. The blessedness of salvation, the blessedness of being forgiven of our sin, is this only for the Jews when we quote from the Old Testament? Or is this also for the Gentiles? Now, if you understand this, this is why we're talking about this for a while. This has implication. Because if will only be saved by Jews, then all of us need to go to our nearest synagogue, well, in Temple City, right? Beth David or whatever it's called, instead of a church. Okay, this has huge implication. Is the question is, do you have to be Jewish to be made righteous with God, or is it you can still keep your ethnic identity, your people group as a Gentile, and be saved through the means of trusting in Christ without being culturally, religiously a Jew? Here we see, as it goes on, so he asked these questions, this question's flowing from this. Notice all the questions he's anticipating. If you look at verse 9, we read the first one already. Is this blessing then on a circumcised or uncircumcised also? Then he gets more specific with each question. Notice the other question he anticipates is in the first part of verse 10. It says, how then was it credited? Talking about the righteousness of God. How is it given? How is it credited? Using the accounting term, how does Christ dying for us as our righteousness, how is it given to us since we're guilty? How is it legally transferred over, for lack of a better term? So, and then the third question, more specific, is asking the question, okay, we ask how, but even greater question is, in Abraham or David, when they were saved, how was it when they were circumcised or uncircumcised? Now, I want to give, I think, to appreciate Paul's argument, I think the best way to appreciate Paul's argument, and again, it has implication. If we mess this up, if Paul's argument was not strong, every one of us should be going to a Jewish synagogue. Every male who's not circumcised need to do the bloody deed, okay? Every one of us, so you understand the implication of this is great. But also as well, if the rabbinic Jewish system is right, is also we're saved by what way? By works. But the thing, we have this dilemma, is none of us could do enough good deeds to go to heaven, right? The more you try to do good deeds, the more you'll probably see, you might act outwardly doing the good deeds, but you'll notice your heart. There's a wrong motivation that'll be seeped in within it. Issues of pride, self, whatever else it is, fill it in. So here we see this great implication, and I think the way to best appreciate Paul's argument is to make it the Jewish argument that you have to be circumcised to present the strongest case possible. Okay, so this is what I want to do in presenting this, so that we, again, the reason why I'm doing this is so that we would appreciate Paul's argument. I would say the Jewish argument for circumcision would probably go something like this. Paul, this is what a Jewish person who's trying to defend the faith that, hey, we have to be circumcised to be saved. They would look at verses 7 and 8, it's quoting from where again? From the Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2, from David. And they'll make the argument when it says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Who was David, well, what was David ethnically, religiously? He was Jewish, right? Was David circumcised? Yes, right? And then who was his original audience? Who was his original audience? To the Jews, right? Its original language is in what? Hebrew, okay? And Hebrew is the language of the Jews. So, when we read verses 7 and 8 about blessed are those who are forgiven, he's only talking to those that are already circumcised. He's only talking to those that are Jewish. Therefore, we must have circumcision, and then faith, and then justification, or that is, salvation. This is probably their strongest way of arguing as a response, as a rebuttal to verses 7-8. So if I could just draw this out, I'm not an artist or son of artists, so please forgive me. So this is the way they would see the way we're saved. I'm going to just initial it, okay, because I have really bad writing. I'm even nervous already. Circumcision, believe, and then you are justified, okay? So, CBJ, right? Okay? So, you're circumcised first, then somewhere, you know, as you're circumcised as a little kid, right? So, you don't have faith. But somewhere later, you'll have faith in God, and then you will be justified, or that is saved, okay? Now, Paul, is that Paul's view? Actually, if you go to Galatians, you'll see Paul is very strongly worded. This is now his view. What does the New Testament teach? The New Testament teaches what? We're need to believe, and then we are what? Justified, right? So, do we have circumcision? No, it's crossed out, right? Okay? So, that's the way we are saved. That's what the New Testament teaches, okay? That's what Paul says, okay? Now, if you understand this, this is huge, okay? If it's this way, then what? This way is wrong. If they're mutually exclusive, okay? So, if you understand this point, is this. The Jews would say, oh, you're wrong. One of the requirements, Paul's not saying. Or most rabbinic Jews at that time period, and even today, would say, this is wrong, this is heresy. Now for us, we would say, whoa, you're adding to this. Circumcision is a sign of works, and then as we even see next week, and even the last few weeks, we say that works, it's never by what? Works, right? The way we believe in Jesus Christ is Jesus plus nothing, right? Is the way we are saved. And the way we access Jesus Christ is by what? The means of accessing it is by believing, okay? So this is the different ways, okay? So this one is what? The first one is whose view? The Jewish views, okay? Unless they're Jewish believers, Messianic, believe in the Messiah, right? And then the second way is what the New Testament teaches, okay? So Paul, in arguing with all this, this is the two different views. And Paul actually is strongly rejects the first view, okay? Just a hint of this. Although Paul's main point is to combat circumcision in Romans, you see hints of that. In Galatians is where he's probably very strong in saying that we're not saved by doing good things to go to heaven. Not because the law is bad, because we're not good enough, okay? The more you try to do good, the more you see yourself fail. I remember before I got saved, when I was 15, I started reading the law of God. I was trying to do everything. And I remember going visiting some churches back then, because my parents didn't let me go to church. I was sneaking to some churches. And I was always amazed. Why are these people so happy? Because the more I try to follow the Old Testament laws, the more I was like, this is miserable. The more I try, at first you're like, oh yeah, it's easy to do. I agree. But the more you do it, the more you're like, oh, being honest, man, I have all the wrong motivations. And you go to church and you see people are smiling, and you're thinking, these guys are all hypocrites, or there's something going on. Of course, I later discover there's something going on. They do have the joy in the Lord. It's by grace you're saved, then you want to joyfully do the good works. Now let's turn to Galatians 5, verses 11 to 12. I want to show that Paul totally adamantly rejected the first model that we see above, okay? And the word he gives is actually pretty strong. It's pretty sarcastic here, okay? If you read the scriptures without realizing that there are literary devices such as puns, such as sarcasm, such as echoing and all these other things, I would say your reading of the scripture might be a bit impoverished, if not even at moments flawed, okay? Galatians 5:11-12, Paul is saying, he's saying that the gospel is always been by faith, not by including circumcision or the works of the law to be saved. So it's rejecting this part. He says this in verses 11, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? His point is, to the Galatian church to say, hey, I'm not saying the same thing the Jews are saying. Other Jews, non-Christian Jews are saying that we have to be circumcised to be saved. Because if that's the case, then how do we explain the fact that a lot of the Jews, religious Jews, were giving him a hard time, persecuting him? Then he says, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. So there's something always scandalous. I think if we preach the gospel right, there will be some that will be so scandalized. You're saying it's all by faith, it's too easy, okay? Verse 12, he says, I wish those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. He's, in the Greek, I think is very strong. He's saying, if those that like to cut for circumcision, I wish that they didn't just go part ways. I wish they go all the way, okay? I know in English, we kind of, different version, even in NASB, kind of make it a lot more PC. But the Bible is not a Bible you could neuter, okay? For lack of better pun intended, you know? You can't neuter it. It is there where Paul gives very strong words, okay? He gives very strong words to say it is not by addition to the law. It is not by circumcision plus salvation. Anytime anyone says you have to access God's grace through Christ alone, by believing plus something, we're already in trouble, okay? So let's go back on to Romans 4. By the way, this is prevalent today. Even today, you might not be out in UCLA, Westwood area, whatever else, or Jewish co-workers, whatever else. This is relevant today because there are systems that call themselves Christianity that also teaches, oh yeah, if you talk to them sometimes, if you're not discerning, just say, yeah, we're saved by faith plus works, right? And they'll be all tripped out with that, right? I'll give an example, Catholicism. I'm not going to go out just to bash things, but oftentimes you see sometimes even people say, wait, Catholicism, I just talked to someone that's Catholic. I just read, and it says believe. They always use the word believe. And we shouldn't be tripped up. They would say, yes, they'll include belief. But if the issue is it belief alone? Is it belief plus works, plus circumcision, plus sacraments, plus whatever else it is? It's the issue of alone that's the issue. I want to say this because there's oftentimes I see even people tripped up because they think, oh wait, Catholic do believe that we're belief saves. But I say, yeah, we agree. But the issue is they would say it's not alone. It's plus that. That's the issue. And it's still even today the issue in terms of the official teaching of the Catholic Catechism and things like that. So it's the issue, key word is whether or not it's apart from works or alone, faith alone, okay? Now when we go back on, this is all the arguments we've seen or the different views and the strongest Jewish view. Now we're going to see how is it Paul responds? His method of argument, I want to note, is he always goes by what? The Bible, okay? One of the things I was really glad when I was working my thesis for my THM, my second master's, was just going through all the Jewish rabbinic writing and noticed that, wow, the Jewish rabbinic writings is very different than Jesus. Jesus spoke as one with what? Authority. And if you look at the New Testament apostles, the epistles, they were very different too. They always quoted the scriptures. Because if you realize Jewish rabbi writings, they'll say Rabbi so-and-so, Rabbi Hillel said this, who heard it from Rabbi so-and-so, who heard, and you're like, whoa, there's so many rabbis, thus says all this thing, you're like, they don't say thus says, Rabbi, I overheard Rabbi so-and-so a long time ago said this, that he said this, and you're almost like, wow, this is like so much like, based upon almost hearsay, you do get the feeling. And then of course later rabbis would try to say, should I go with Hillel, or should I go with Rashi, and like it's all this whole thing, it's almost like in the end it was like, yeah, well, it's an opinion. I just prefer this one or that, okay? But unlike that, Paul, if you notice, his method, I want to talk a little bit about his method before we even give his counter-argument. If you look in verses, back with me in verses 9, right after asking the question, that is this blessedness only for the circumcised or uncircumcised? What does he do? He doesn't answer it right away. He quotes scripture first, right? What does he quote in verses 9? He quotes from Genesis 15:6, which is what he quoted earlier in verses 3. Actually, this verse will be quoted quite a bit in this chapter. Three times, verse 22, which we'll see next week or 2 weeks or so from now, right? Why does he do that? You might, if you look at it logically, like, why did he just quote a scripture? I think he quotes a scripture. He didn't answer right away, but he's going to unpack that. But you want to put scripture as a priority. So most Jewish rabbis at the time would say, and if you see this in rabbinic writings, you can find these online. After saying so, they'll probably say, Rabbi, whatever, says this and that. But unlike all of them, what does Paul do? He goes back to the primary source, okay? That's almost like if you guys are in undergrad, you guys will be writing a lot of paper, you'll be quoting what? Secondary sources, right? But as you go higher, right, you'll be quoting what? Primary sources, right? After a while, you'll be what? Translating the original primary sources. And, you know, you'll be quoting that and then also provide your own translation. You're working with the original rather than just only someone's opinion. So Paul is doing the same thing. He's going back to the original. To the original source, to the ultimate authority, Scripture itself, he quotes that. So that's his methodology, begins with Scripture. Now, I also want to say, I love the way Paul answers, okay? Because I think most of us, when we read the Old Testament, this is probably how we do this, okay? This is probably how we kind of responded. Whenever we read the Old Testament, we're probably, let's just say, in the middle somewhere. Again, forgive me. I'm not an artist, right? And let's just say this is New Testament. Old Testament, and we're looking at a chunk of passage, Psalm 32, whatever here. Most of us would like to read the scripture what? We read that and we say, how do we interpret this? Oh, we go New Testament, interpret this, right? Everything's New Testament interpreting, right? So Psalm 32 cannot be about only Jews because we know Paul is saying this is for Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Now, this method is valid. So I want to hear you guys clearly. This method is, there's nothing wrong in of itself, this method, okay? But how does Paul argue? He actually argues, so this is most Christians, this New Testament priority. Actually, most Reformed Christians have this. This is where John MacArthur, or I myself included, would be kind of different than most Reformed, is that instead of just always reading back the New Testament into the Old, where every sermon sounds like the same, I would even say, look at the way Paul answered. Does Paul answer Psalm 32 by going to New Testament first? Actually, no. What does he do? Looks at that passage, whatever this is, Psalm 32 or whatever, and what does he do? He looks at another passage in the Old, and then he goes here to look at that, right? This is what they call antecedent theology. You're looking at what is before, and you're interpreting what is ahead, okay? Now, Paul, what does he do? When he looks at Psalm 32 to the objection, where does he go back to? Look again with me in verses 9. Where does he quote from? He quotes from Genesis 15:6. Now, I think the significance is this. I do believe there's times we do go New Testament to show its fulfillment, right? Even when we preach the Levitical system, we go to Hebrews. I think I'm not saying this is wrong, but I want to say that we should never do this. Well, in the point of saying we never do this. Because if our faith is true, listen, brothers and sisters, if we believe that all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is about Christ, then Genesis probably laid a lot of foundation for how we interpret everything to follow. What I want to try to say is this. I really believe Christianity is objectively true. It's so amazing that 40 authors with 3 different languages and 3 different continents over 1,200 years with different occupations would all talk about as a mosaic form, all put together, is all predicting Christ or showing that Christ is fulfilled and how do we live in light of that. When he quotes Genesis 15 here, he's trying to say is this. That Psalms 32 has always been what? Always about Jews or Gentiles, okay? So notice he's not just saying, oh, I made this up in the New Testament, which some people say, if you read some liberal commentaries, like, oh, Paul in Romans just made up all this Christianity. It's not even the Christianity of Jesus Christ or the Old Testament. No, Paul actually quotes in Romans more Old Testament than anything. And notice his response to Psalms 32 is to go previous revelation, what's called antecedent theology, and it's interpreting in light of that. So, in quoting this passage, what he's trying to do is he's trying to say, in context already, even for Jews, if they only had Genesis to Psalms, they already should believe it's always what? The Jews and Gentiles are always saved, okay? So, what he's trying to say is it's already built in the Bible. It's not we try to reinterpret things and mangle it and spiritualize it. It's always really objectively
there. It's really true. Okay?
Now, the second part, I'm getting excited already. The second point of our question today is I'll draw some implication from knowing all this. Okay? But let's look at his argument. How does he argue? So we've seen his method. Notice his argument in verses 10 is what? Well, remember the last question that was asked? And usually when Paul asks a whole bunch of rhetorical questions, the last question is probably the one more specific where he's going to start answering, right? So last rhetorical question in verse 10, or question even, anticipating objection, is while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Talking about Abraham. Was he declared righteous? That is, if you look at Genesis 15:6, that's quoted in verse 9, where it says Abraham's faith was credited, or faith was credited to Abraham as righteous. Was that before he was circumcised or after? That's the question being raised. And notice the answer. So Paul's argument, why it is it's not by circumcision, is noticing, he's noticing which came first. Okay? Which came first? I know we play that game sometimes, chicken or the egg, right? In Scripture, when it comes to circumcision or justified, we know the answer. Which came first? Being declared by God or believing in God, and then God says, I will credit you as righteous. Does that come first or circumcision? We're going to see here, verses 10, he answer is not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, right? Do you guys remember where in the, so his answer is, which came first? He would say the answer, oh, I erased it earlier, is what? So in the order is what? Believe, and then what? Or circumcised, or actually, maybe we should say it's a footnote, no logical relation, and also, what? Justified, okay? So, belief and justified, okay? Actually, we even say, actually, no, it's not even correct. It's believe, and you are justified, and then you're circumcised, as evidence and sign, okay? So his argument is which one came first? For the Jews, they would say what? It's circumcised, then remember circumcised, belief, and then justified? This is what the Jewish view is. But he's going back to the scripture by saying, you know what? Which came first? Circumcision or belief? And his observation back in Genesis is what? It is belief first. Then he was circumcised. Question to you guys. When was Abraham circumcised? Do you guys remember where in the Bible? In Genesis? Yeah. In Genesis. Sorry, you can see? Okay. Ben Chung, great Bible scholar, and Mr. Burton provided, Ben Chung provided the chapter 17, and Mr. Burton provided the verse, right? In Genesis 17, you guys could turn with me. Genesis 17, okay, is where we see circumcision taking place. Notice the discussion of circumcision, verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep with me between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So we see here that what? This is the first time circumcision is mentioned, right? If you put your pinky or thumb in Genesis 17, we'll come back here again for second counter-argument. But when we see, when did Abraham first believe? Was it before or after Genesis 17? Before, right? Genesis 15:6. Let's turn there. Two chapters before. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as justified. So, if you look back at this picture, the first one is right, right? This is the biblical one. Genesis 15 is all here, what? This part. Genesis 15, right? And when did circumcision take place?
Genesis 17, right?
So, this is what he's saying, this is biblical, okay? Whereas this view, you don't see, this is the order it took place, right? It is not circumcision, believe, because obviously Genesis 17 came later, okay, than Genesis 15 in this historical narrative of stories, okay? So you see that what Paul is trying to say, notice his argument, is he goes back to Genesis. He goes back to the original program of Abraham, where David is the descendant of Abraham. David would follow in Abraham's example, okay? In all of this, he's saying, this is actually biblical. It is believed, justified, and then you're circumcised, okay? So that's his first counter-argument by asking which one came first. And he makes the observation going back to Genesis. He noticed that even already in Genesis, the answer is already in Genesis. It's always been believing, you're justified, and then the order is circumcision.
So that when that's the case, he goes back and look back in Psalms 32 and says, no, let's look back originally. It was always been justified by believing. That's how you save. And when we look at Psalms 32, what is controlling us? It's everything that came before. And saying, okay, this has always been the case. It's not just Paul making it up in the New Testament. Okay? The second argument, as you see here, we might say, okay, wait, why is there still a sea? Why is there still a circumcision for the Jews? And the second kind of argument is going over more the nature of circumcision itself. Okay? The second argument, why isn't that we're saved by circumcision, is we must ask, what is the purpose and the function of circumcision? Turn with me to back, I know I told you to put your pinky or thumb in Genesis 17:11, but turn with me back to Romans first. Romans. You guys can go back with me in Romans 4:11, and we'll be hopping back to Genesis 7 in a bit. But in verses 11, this is the second argument for the Jews to say, we've always been saved by what? We've always been saved by faith, apart from circumcision. Verse 11, he says, and he received the sign, that is, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised. We'll stop there. The second half, or the first half of verse 11 also describes his second argument for why we're not saved by circumcision. That saved by faith is open for all, Jews and Gentiles. By going over what is circumcision? What is the reality and what is the sign? Verses 11, Paul makes the observation, he calls circumcision what? A sign. You guys see that? And then he also calls it a seal of righteousness of faith, okay? I don't want to sound like Bill Clinton who argue about what is the word is, right? But there is truly different use of the word is, right? If I were to suddenly pull out a map, and I'm a history teacher, if God didn't save me, I'll probably be a history teacher, one of those disgruntled veteran teachers that's super conservative, right? If I pull a map and say, hey, this is America, you would know that literally it's not America all in two-dimensional form, right? What do we mean by that? It's actually a symbol. Does that make sense? Okay? So we see that's a symbol, or it's a sign, if you will, okay? So when Paul, noticing here, he says this, is that why we're not saved by circumcision, is he's making the observation that circumcision is actually what? A sign, okay? It's a sign. It's not the real thing, but it is a what? A sign, okay? It is an illustration, okay? He calls it that in verses 11, and in the second part, he also calls it a seal, okay? What is a seal? If you guys could turn with me to 1 Corinthians. If you guys could turn with me real quick to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9, verse 2. Again, we must always interpret things according to their world, their generation, their time. 1 Corinthians 9, 2, why we're looking here is to see an example of what does the word seal mean, okay? Here, Paul is trying to say he's an apostle, and some people have started questioning him. He's an apostle. So he's giving his argument in verses 1 in rhetorical question form. And one of the things he says is, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. And he speaks to the Corinthians church, for you are a seal of my apostleship in the Lord. That is the fact that there's a church that he's planted, and they believe it's an evidence, okay? It's an evidence, okay? But which came first? Was it the actuality that they were saved came first? Yeah, right? That they were generally saved. Is it the reality that he's an apostle first? Yeah, right? He's first an apostle, then the evidence or the seal of that is what? The people were believing his word. Right? Okay? So that's what seal is in the sense of like, this is something as a sign that gives confirmation. So going back on to Romans chapter 4, verses 11, when he says that it's a circumcision, there's a seal of the righteousness of faith. That means it's always been what? It follows after the reality. Okay? And what is the reality? Is that you're saved always by faith. Okay? And circumcision is a sign. It's a confirmation. It's once you're saved, then you would be what? For the Jews back then, you'd be circumcised, okay? Then you'd be circumcised. But it's not, this is the sign. It's not the real thing that saves you. Does that make sense? Okay? It's almost like if you were to be working, with a job, some of us would have jobs that require certification, right? Pharmacy school, right? You had the education, then you had the, what? Diploma. But it's not like the sign, the diploma itself is what? is the actual thing, right? It's the sign that you receive the education, that you're actually competent and capable, okay? So it's a seal of that, okay? Mm-hmm. It's important, but we would not say, you know, some people we would say, hey, they might have the seal, but they don't have the what? The reality of the knowledge, okay? The seal is important for you to do things, etc. But at the same time, don't confuse that, okay? I know sometimes when we baptize, people always laugh because I always see when Pastor Ling gave the certificate, I always think, is this my certificate or my salvation? What if I got burned in the fire, right? Now, that's important, but at the same time, don't forget, the seal, the sign, the certificate follows from the reality. So Paul is saying here that we're not saved by circumcision, because we must understand the nature of Jewish circumcision. It's never been the reality itself that saves us, but it's always been a sign. Now, for the Jews, when it says here a sign, is this Paul making this up? Is just Paul saying, oh, what's a sign? And then of course, Jews today say, no, it's not a sign. It is an actual requirement, right? So he goes back, when he says the word sign, in the Greek Septuagint, verse 11, it says the sign of circumcision. This actually appears in the Bible, okay? Paul's not making this up. Go turn with me to Genesis 17, verse 11. Again, why am I showing this? Why is Paul doing all this argument? I want to show you the appreciation that when Paul deals with Scripture, he never abuses it, okay? Which should encourage us that we need to use all our mind, heart, and soul when we engage with the text instead of twisting it. And I also want to draw the implication that what? This is true. That it is not Paul making this. We are genuinely saved by faith alone. Mm-hmm. And that circumcision was always been a sign. Notice in verse 11, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Right? It's a sign. You guys know any other signs in the covenants, of different covenants? Think of Noahic covenants, remember? Noahic covenant is God promised he'll never destroy the whole world by global flood, okay? So for some, I know some people out there think Genesis, they don't take it literally, and they think I'm a Bible fundamentalist. It's like, things like that. It's like, well, it's not a universal flood. But if you take it, it's a local flood. There's always local floods, okay? That means God breaks his covenant every single time, okay? It's a universal flood. And then as a sign of that, right, is what? It's a sign of a rainbow, okay? Now, the rainbow itself is not what stops the flood, okay? It's just a sign. Does that make sense? It's not the reality in itself. It's the reality of the actual promise. The actual efficacy part is what God's promises. Same thing here when we look at Abraham with the covenant, with the circumcision. It is what? It is a sign. So that's the second argument that no, we're never saved by circumcision. It's always been by faith. So as application, I know I spent a long time with the first point. Can you explain to someone who's Jewish? Can you explain to someone now why we're saved by faith apart from circumcision? Can you actually go back to the Old Testament and show to anybody, Jews or Gentiles, that, hey, this has always been the historic faith, biblical faith? And secondly, as application question, are you thankful to God that God justified us apart from circumcision? Okay? Are you thankful? Not even that, as we go on later on, he's going to expand this, not just circumcision. He's going to go on later on in the next section of chapter 4 about the law and works again, okay? So let's go on to our second question. So the first part, I know it's heavily biblical argument, but the second point is, it leads to the second point, is do you understand the implication of Abraham being justified by faith? All that is to lay the foundation that this is true, so that we can have the second point is, do you understand the implication? Let's turn back with me to Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Romans 4, verse 11. Verses 11, I'll pick up in the second half where it gives us a purpose clause. It says, so that he might be the father of all who believes without being circumcised, the righteous might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Okay? So we see here, Paul draws some implication to say, why did God allow it this way, that we're all saved by faith, and Abraham was the example, and why Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 was mentioned as it is? What's the implication? I think the first implication is this. That Abraham justified by faith means that, in some sense, he's our spiritual father. Okay? Now, God is our spiritual father, but I think there's a... You guys ever hear the kids' song, Father Abraham? Right? Father Abraham has many sons, right? All that thing. Now, we could verse abuse that. I think we could misapply that, but I think there's a sense where it is biblical, as we see here, that the first implication is that Abraham justified by faith means, if we're also justified by faith as Gentiles, is he our spiritual father in some sense? Yes, right? Look with me, again, in verses 11. It says, so that he might be the father. Again, so that is to show the purpose. Why did God allow him all this thing to be saved first and then circumcised? By the way, the Jewish rabbinic writing actually says it's 29 years between Genesis 15 and 17. I look at Genesis 15 and 17, I don't know where they get 29 years. Actually, a lot of times when I read the Jewish writing, I don't know where they get pulled these numbers, right? But at the same time, they do have an idea of a long gap, okay? So I don't think it's biblical to say it's 29 years, but at the same time, it's significant to show that even the Jews understand there's a gap of time. So why did God allow this big gap of Genesis 15 and 17 between believing and justified and circumcision? Is so that what, as it says, is that he might be the father of what? Those who believe, but are not uncircumcised. I don't think anyone of us is Jewish here, right? But you see here, what he's trying to say is, what is the implication? Is that what? Abraham? I'll just write 8, because I don't have that handwriting. Is a father to who? Gentiles, okay? Gentiles, how do we know this? Because in verses 11, it says he might be the father of those who believe without being circumcised, okay? So we see the description of Gentiles as what? They're what? Uncircumcised, right? And they also what? Believe. Okay? So, but then we also see that's the first implication. And what does that mean for us? Is the promises God made to Abraham, there's some part of it that applies to us as spiritual adopted children, so to speak, okay? Some of those promises, including the fact that we're also saved by what? Faith is one of those promises, okay? And there's also certain blessing that comes with that. Not just only salvation, there's other blessing also as well. So that's the first implication. We'll unpack this a little bit more, but I want to look again at verses 11. Is he only the father of the Gentiles? No, right? He's also the father of who? Verse 12 says, he's the father of this of circumcision. What does circumcision mean? What kind of people? Jews. The Jews, right? So the other group he's a spiritual father of is what? Oh, man. I'm not an artist, or I'll keep my day job as a pastor, right? Yes. The Jewish, right? Which, are they circumcised or uncircumcised?
Circumcised.
But a foundation is also what? They believed, right? Now, what separates Jews and Gentiles, circumcision, is uncircumcised, right? And whatever Jewish religious rites and rituals. But for those who believe, key word is also believe, not just everybody, okay? Those that truly believe and trusted in God are also Abraham, the spiritual father of Jews and what? Gentiles, okay? Jews and Gentiles in this way. So we see here in verses 12, but I think we must stress that it is those who, what, believe, right? What the Jews and Gentiles in the church age, they share in common as believers is they trusted in Christ, right? But we see, just because you're ethnically Jewish doesn't mean automatically, you know. It's not as if God's, oh, my preferred race, and automatically you're all going to go to heaven, no matter what you do. Turn with me real quick to John, and we'll draw some implication for our lives in light of this. John chapter 8. Is the word of Jesus Christ. He has some pretty strong words. He has some pretty strong words to some of the religious leaders who were self-righteous. They were narcissistic. They were focused on, oh, you know, we're better. Even to the point of saying, I'm better than you, Jesus Christ, right? Throughout different part of the Gospels. Now, in John chapter 8, verse 39, we'll see one of these encounters where they're arguing the religious leaders. Where Jesus was, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Right? So they're priding themselves, hey, Abraham is our spiritual father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. He's saying, what? If you're Abraham's children, what would you do? Do the deeds of Abraham, right? In other words, he's saying, like father, like son, right? But verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. He's saying, you know what? You're trying to kill me, show that you're probably not, what, like your father. You probably are not Abraham's father. because you're trying to kill me. Abraham would have never thought of such a thing. Verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father, they said to him. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, it'll be probably another Christmas message. I actually think the Jewish rabbis, one of the proof I think for Christianity is also, I think the Jewish rabbis know that something happened and Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. It's going to be another sermon. They actually would, it's pretty blasphemous if you read the Talmud, the rabbinic writings. They actually said he was a bastard child of a Roman soldier having an affair with Mary. But here, what are they pulling the leg of Jesus? I mean, think about, this is like battle rap, right? They're totally dissing Jesus Christ. They're saying, hey, you know, at least we weren't born from what? Fornication. We have our father, God. Your father is probably, although we don't see it written here, they're probably gossiping, making things up, right? Things that are probably too juicy to say on Sunday pulpit, but fit perfectly on TMZ, okay? Verse 42, Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have now not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. And verse 44, nobody ever has John 8:44 as their life verse. Why? Because it says this, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desire of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he lies, he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies, right? Why am I quoting this is to say this. Just because someone was ethnically Jewish does not automatically mean they're a child of what? Abraham. Or a child of God, for that matter. But rather, there could be some people that are outwardly religious. Outwardly religious, like the Jewish Pharisees, whose true spiritual father was quite unspiritual, was Satan himself. As an application question for us, some of us here go to church all the time. Some of us know the religious Christianese to do the right game, to do the church game, to sit in the pew and whatever else we want to do. But in actuality, your father is not God. Your father, as it says here, is of the devil. By the life you live, a life of just wanton pleasure, a life of lying, a life of deception, a life of hate, a life of fill in the blank, everything that is the deeds of Satan. Now, if that's the case, and if you're convicted, there's good news. Turn to Jesus Christ and the Scripture. Man, another sermon, another time. Scripture has the beautiful imagery of adoption, where we were once child of wrath, child of Satan himself, but God redeemed us. Not with a price of a lot of money. We hear people go to China, adopt people, 20K, 30K, and like amazed. God didn't just have 20, 30K and a silver and a gold. What did he do? He sent his son to die as a cost, to redeem us, to purchase us, to be his son. As application, we know all this is possible through what? Christ. Have you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? And I want to end with just this last application is this. Whenever you trust in God, including salvation, you know what you're doing is actually you're trusting that's God's promise, that he will save you unto the very end. When I think about the fact that it's hard to fight against sin, there's a sense where it's easy and hard to be born again. You just believe. But the hard part is surrendering, right? Surrendering and letting something else be our God instead of Satan or our own self as our God. But there's a sense where it's also encouraging to know, does God keep his promise? Does God keep his promise? This whole passage should tell us that God keeps his promise. Because God's plan of salvation, was it true way back in Genesis? Yes, right? It is therefore true also today. Actually, even this passage, I cannot help as we talk about Abraham, all behind the presupposition is actually Genesis chapter 12. Let's turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. I want to show you that God is a covenant-keeping God, that God is a God of promise, right? All presuppose of everything our discussion of Genesis 15, 17, and all these other passages, even things that we didn't quote and everything else in Psalms, everything else is, we're not forgetting. The big verse that overshadows all of this is actually the fact that God made a promise to Abraham that Abraham will be used by God to bless the nations. Do you remember the promises in verses 2? And I will make you a great nation. The question, did God make a great nation out of Abraham? Yes, it's called Israel, okay? It says, I will bless you and make your name great. Is Abraham's name great? Honored? Yes, it is. Okay? And so shall be a blessing. Verses 2, promise.
fulfilled. Okay? Fulfilled constantly throughout history. In 1948 was the more recent one where Israel, the nation, was formed. But look at verses 3. And I'll bless those who bless you. So question, nations that curse Israel. By the way, the you here is plural, okay? So I think it's talking beyond just Abraham, okay? So nations that curse Israel, do they suffer? I'd say
yes,
okay? It's not politically correct, but it's true, okay? Verses 3, and the one who curses you, I will curse. But notice in verse 3, there's also this blessing. And in all the families, I translate that as tribes, of the earth will be blessed also as well. So there's a promise. And as it goes on, you'll see that the promise comes through a seed, a singular seed, right? And that seed, I think, is referring back to Genesis 3, and that's the Messiah, okay? How do we see that being fulfilled? That the world would be spiritually blessed by believing in the Messiah who will save us from our sin. The answer is fulfilled, right? Now, it took some time, but it should remind us that God is faithful. Sometimes when I hear the news, I actually do get very emotional. Maybe I get older when I hear things about like soldiers dying and things like that. Some of those things that makes me emotional is sometimes hearing the news that you realize there's a part of the U.S. military that all their specialization is to go find dead soldiers from the past. So once in a while you hear news like they'll go to Korea, they'll dig, and they'll find a soldier that died 60, 70 years ago. Or World War II pilot, whatever, crashed in Alaska, they go and they find, or they go to Laos and Vietnam and find some downed pilots and bring their body home. Because why? There's an obligation that most Americans feel, or at least in the military feel, that those who die, there's a duty you want to bring them back home, right? Because we must be always faithful. Same way when we look at the scripture, we see that God has always been faithful. He did not forget his promise. We are moved that he remembers his promise even at the cost of his own son. And this is why we could trust in him, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and we will not lose our salvation and be totally be moved. You understand that God is faithful. And that means in all of our lives, whatever trials and disappointments and tribulations you go through, you must believe that God is a faithful God. He's faithful in saving us, and he didn't just save us and left us alone, but he saved us to still be a God who says that he's the God with us. So therefore, in whatever problem we have, we must turn to him, believe that in his promises, and trust in him as not only Savior, but as the sanctifier of even our own souls, as the Corinthians epistle says. And with this, let's close in a word of prayer.